Would you mind turning to Colossians chapter 1? I know it's printed for you in your order of service, but we're actually going to read more than what's printed. I have made the executive decision to put some context on what many suspect is an ancient hymn, not even less than 50 years before, less than 50 years from the cross. Many people suspect that this might be a hymn, verses 15 through 20, but we're going to read the preceding two verses and the following two verses. So I'm going to start in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. This is God's word. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is God's inherent word. Let's pray. Lord, not only is your word inerrant and infallible and inspired, but it is trustworthy. And we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but have revealed yourself to us through your word, through creation, and most specifically through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would speak through your word even now. In Christ's name, amen. I have an outline for you that's printed in the bulletin. I'm going to try to follow it this time just to change things up. The first question, the first point is a question. Can people change? Now, that's a controversial question these days. If you answer yes, some people will get very angry. And if you answer no, those same people might get very angry, depending upon what you're talking about. I'm going to speak euphemistically for a second, but if you were to suggest that the kind of person you like can change, that is, and some people say, is hate speech and violence. And those very same people, or a lot of them, if you were, they might also say, do you want to change whether you're a boy or a girl? Sure, you can change that. And we look around, if you're like me, a little confused about when we can change and when we can't. It's all over the news. It's all over our culture. However it manifests itself, the question remains, can people really change? Can a leopard change its spots? Well, that's a part of speech or an idiom that we use sometimes. The answer is actually yes, by the way. If you study it, the leopard spots do change as they grow older, which is really interesting. That idiom is used to suggest that people cannot change. Well, can they? What does God's word say? I think it's our ultimate authority. You know, before we get to the Bible's answer, what do we want the answer to be? What do we want the answer to can people change to be? Do we want it to be yes or no? I think we want it to be yes. And I'm not going to use the scripture to determine that. I'm going to use television viewing habits to determine that. Do you know what shows are really popular? Shows where people change. They're extremely popular. I don't really go for reality television. I'm just going to tell you that right now. The closest thing to reality television that I've ever watched with any consistency is a show that my wife was really into long ago called What Not to Wear. I don't know if you remember Stacey and Clinton. I do. And if you watch that show, it's very formulaic. They find someone. You submit your friend. Ladies, this is the most passive-aggressive mean thing that people do. It's like, hey, your fashion's terrible, so we submitted you to the show where they're going to change what you wear. Look out. But in that show, there's always this thing that happens where the lady ends up crying, not over her new hairdo or her new makeup or her new clothes, but it turns out that she needed to believe that she could be pretty before she could really be pretty. That's pretty much how every show goes, not to ruin every single episode of What Not to Wear, but that's how it goes. I probably didn't mention that every time we watched it with my wife. That was sarcasm, I did. You know, another show that is like that is the show, this is a show for a while, The Biggest Loser. The Biggest Loser. What is The Biggest Loser about? The Biggest Loser about people who have very unhealthy lifestyles, and they're trying to, what, make a change. And people are entertained, and even, I've seen people even driven to tears over a show about people losing weight, about making these lifestyle changes. I think what that reveals is that we want to believe that people can change. We like seeing people change. And the reason I think we want to believe it is because we know that we need to change. We know that we do. And sometimes we're successful in that change, and then other times we're not successful, and that's very frustrating. But we know that we need it. We know that we need it, and we want to believe that it can happen. And we try different things like diet or exercise or fashion or material goods or toys or devices. And we think this is the, I mean, pretty much all marketing is telling you that you can have a real change if you just buy this thing or do this thing. That's how marketing works. I remember a little from my marketing classes. But we know we need this change, but none of these things that we use to try to change really work. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says we can change. If you don't hear anything else I hear tonight, I say tonight, please hear this. Jesus Christ says, I can change you. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we talk about this. The first thing I want you to look at is in verses 13 and 14, and then skipping down to verse 20. What does Jesus do to change us? What does Paul say? He says in verse 13 that Jesus has delivered us. And then in verse 14, it says, in Christ we have redemption. And then in verse 20, if you look down, it says, and through him to reconcile him, to reconcile to himself all things. And in verse 22, which we also read, it says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Three things that Christ does to change people. He delivers them, he redeems them, and he reconciles them. Now, those are all Bible words, and I'm going to define them for you just in case you've never heard them before, or even if you have heard them as a reminder. To deliver means to be rescued or to set free. To be rescued or to be set free. You don't deliver yourself. Someone else has to deliver you, right? And what the scriptures teach us is that Jesus delivers his people. What does he deliver them from? It actually tells us in verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's taken us from darkness and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. The second thing that Jesus does is he gives us redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be bought. It's another passive situation here. To be purchased, to have your debt paid. Sometimes I think mistakenly, well, certainly this is true for me. I've thought in the past, I was a slave to sin, and Jesus redeemed me, and now I'm free. And I think many people would say, yes, that's the gospel, but not quite. Not quite. No, Jesus purchased me. So if I've been purchased, am I my own? No. I've been purchased by someone. And he now owns me. The glory of the gospel is the evil taskmaster of my sin no longer owns me. Instead, the sacrificial Savior owns me. The one who sacrifices so that I might be redeemed. I'm purchased. If you're in Christ, you're purchased. You've been redeemed. And the third thing is reconciliation. He has reconciled us. Reconciliation means to have a good relationship restored or friendly relations restored. In other words, Jesus has taken us from being enemies with God, and now we are his friends. You're not God's friend. Hear this, children, young people. I realize the oldest people in here are probably in sixth grade. But please hear this. Outside of Christ, you are not God's friend. Older people hear this too. Outside of Christ, you are not God's friend. One of the things that Jesus does for us is he takes us who are God's enemies and he reconciles us. He makes us friends, more than friends, with God. Sons and daughters. So the way that Jesus changes us is he delivers us from our sin and misery and from this domain of darkness. He redeems us. He buys us back. More about what he uses to buy us back in just a second. And then he reconciles us. And that brings us to the passage that you have printed here, which is verse 15 through 20. This hymn, this song, this explosion of qualifications. The qualifications of Christ. How do we know that Jesus can do this? How do we know that Jesus can deliver us and redeem us and reconcile us? Well, Paul tells us. He lists out Jesus' resume, right? He listed out here. And I want us to look at six. There, we could spend a lot of time here, but let's look at six things that Paul says. First of all, he says, how is Jesus qualified to redeem us? Well, first of all, in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. This is something that I didn't really appreciate when I was younger, and I appreciate it more now. I think one of the things that makes it so difficult when you are dating someone is having to try to guess what they're thinking. Right, I think that a lot, in my experience with the youth group, right, in my experience, there's a lot of angst around relationships, around boyfriends and girlfriends, because do they like me, you know, or do they just like the idea of me, you know, all kinds of silly things that are said. Have you ever considered for a second that we don't have to guess what God is like and what he wants for us? That in his great mercy to us, he has told us exactly what he's like. And it wasn't just that he said it. He actually came and lived it. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Do you want to know what God is like? You don't have to come up with the answer yourself. There's no better picture of what God is like than Jesus Christ. He is a living expression of God's character. He is a perfect representation of who God is. He is the image of the invisible God. He's also, in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Now, some in here are going to recognize this and other people won't. Is this Arianism? Is this, you know, a time when Jesus wasn't? Is this saying that Jesus was a created being? No, it's not. That's not the inference that Paul is making here. Instead, when he talks about being firstborn, it's not that he was created, but that as God's son, as God's eternal son, he has the rights of a firstborn child. You know, and this is a big deal back then. It's not so much a big deal now. This is not how our culture works. But this culture, the rights of the firstborn, in those times, I have two sons, Campbell and Grayson. Campbell is the firstborn. If I were to die in those times, we would divide my, you know, whatever collection of things that I have, we would divide it into a third, into threes. You say, well, you only have two sons, because Campbell would receive a double portion. He would receive two, and Grayson would only receive, don't tell Grayson this, but Grayson would only receive one. And we don't live like that now, but this is what Paul is saying about Jesus, is that he has the rights of the firstborn. He is the heir to creation. He is the heir. All things are his. All things. And he expounds on that in verses 16 and 17 when he says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And then, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the creator and the sustainer of creation. It's not just that Jesus started it and sat back and was like, let's see what happens. No, he's making it go right now. Right now. My heart is beating at however many beats per minute. Yours is. It's being sustained by Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus Christ made you. That's what Paul says here. Jesus Christ made you. And you are not a mistake or an accident or forgotten, but that he made all things, including you. And that your life has meaning and significance when you find it in him. If you wanted to ask me what young people are looking for, I would say that the main thing that they're looking for, I'm not an expert on this, but I do have a little experience. And I would say the main thing that they're looking for is they're looking for meaning and significance. Does my life have meaning? Am I significant? Do I matter at all? Does anything matter? Is there any meaning anywhere? I think these are things, not just young people, but a lot of people struggle with. One of the outworkings of this doctrine that Paul lays down right here is that in Jesus Christ, he gives us meaning. He gives us significance. Our meaning and significance are not in our gifts or abilities, although those are from him as well. Our meaning and significance is not in our relationships with other people or our ability to network. Our meaning and significance is not found in the material possessions we collect or our bank account or the number of influential people that we call friends. Now, our meaning and all those things can be taken away, and all of them are given from God. Now, our meaning and significance, my meaning and significance, isn't even if I'm doing a good job right now. It's not. Now, I want to make it that. But our meaning and significance is in Christ. He gives meaning and significance to us. He holds together. He sustains. He creates all things. He's also, if you look in verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. He died and the grave couldn't hold him. Now, I'm going to talk to the older people now, young people. You're not going to understand this, but it's fine. Don't worry about it. Do you remember when cereal boxes were really important? A lot of things happened on cereal boxes, okay? These young people will never know how important cereal boxes were. Do you remember how I think it's still in my parents' house. I think I have a G.I. Joe that I received because I sent in some proof of purchases from a cereal box. You had to cut off the top. There was like a part of it. You cut it out, and you had to collect like 5 or 6 of them, and then you sent it away in like the snail mail, and then they would send you back something weeks later to, you know, shipping and handling and all of that. And it would come back later, and you would receive something. But in order to get that thing, you had to have that proof of purchase. That proof of purchase. Do you know that Jesus Christ's resurrection is the proof of purchase of your redemption? It's the proof. The grave couldn't hold him. And because the grave couldn't hold him, it can't hold you if you're in him. That your life and your meaning and significance won't even end when you die. But that in Christ, it continues forever. He's also, if you look in verses 18 and 19, he says, and in everything he might be preeminent. What a statement. In everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What does it mean to be preeminent? What does it mean to be preeminent? It means that Jesus Christ, how is he qualified to do these things? He's the center of everything in the world. You can't name one thing in which Christ is not preeminent. He's it. There's no other. He is the only way to receive this deliverance, redemption, reconciliation, and change that we really need. When he says all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ, when Paul writes that, what he's saying is, we actually sang it. I underlined it in the middle of the hymn, which I was worried I would get in trouble. No, I wasn't worried I was getting in trouble for, but I was worried someone would see me. And what is he doing? The very first verse of Yet Not I, but through Christ in me, it says, what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. Sometimes, I may have shared this before, but sometimes I don't get all the information that Marty likes when I'm telling her or relaying to her a story. And she always says I ask bad questions or I don't ask enough. And she's right. That's a legitimate criticism of me all the way. So in no means am I throwing her under the bus. But when we have these conversations and she'll ask me this or that or the other or whatever that I didn't ask, after I've told her, you know, my story, I will say to her, you know, I try to say this coming out of my voice. Sometimes it probably doesn't sound the way it should. I say, I have given you all the information that I have. If you thought that I was holding back like some big reveal at the end, prepare to be disappointed because I have given you, I haven't held back one thing. I've told you all, it's all there. Listen, in Christ, God's given you everything that he has to give. One of the problems that the church in Colossae was struggling with is they thought there was something else that needed to be added to faith in Christ. And what we sang and what Paul is saying here is this, is that he's giving you all he could possibly give. There's nothing else beyond. That's how preeminent Christ is. That's how important, how qualified he is to deliver us and redeem us and reconcile us. Is that I can't give anymore. God is looking at you and saying, I will give everything for you. In verse 20, it says he's the peacemaker, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is our peace. How do we receive this peace? In what currency is our peace purchased? The blood of his cross, the blood of the preeminent one. Do you ever wonder if you're a Christian? Like if you're really a Christian? I didn't plan to say this, but I've thought about it just now, and I think it bears saying. I grew up in a tradition where people would ask this question. They would say, do you know that you know that you know that if you die tonight, you would go to heaven? And about the third no, I would get confused. Do I know that I know? Okay, I've got that part. But do I know that I know that I know? I'm just not smart enough to keep up at this point, preacher. So I'm going to have to say no, maybe. I don't know. Some of you are laughing. Some of you are like, I don't understand that. Just trust me. It's one of those had to be there moments. But how do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you've been redeemed and reconciled and delivered? What more proof can he give you? My son, my eternal son, my only son, his body broken for you, his blood spilled, my wrath, the wrath that you deserve, poured out on him. In our arrogance, we say, yeah, but I could use a little more. So can Christ change you? Can Christ change you? According to Paul, if you look in verse 21, the answer is a resounding yes. And you who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Think about who's writing this for a second. Think about it. Think about who's writing this. I think every time that I stand in this pulpit, there's a little bit of me that wonders, like, what if someone attacked us here right now? I think we live in a time where that's something that's happened in other places. And there's just a little bit of, I have to remind myself all the time that God is in control, but I ask myself that. The person writing this was the person who attacked the church. Whoever you imagine in your mind is the scary person who could attack us right now, that's Saul of Tarsus. With all the legal weight that he could muster to come and to take us, to take the people who follow Christ and to throw them into jail or worse, or kill them, or sit by as they're executed and hold people's cloaks in approval. That's him. And he says, I was alienated, I was hostile in mind, I was doing evil deeds, but now I have been reconciled in the body of Christ's flesh in his death. And now I am holy, blameless, and above reproach. If Jesus Christ can change Saul of Tarsus, then he can probably change you. And that is good news. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is truth. We pray that you would anchor us in your truth, that you would show us your Son, that we might feel the powerful operation of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we might be changed, transformed through you. We pray all these things in the name of the preeminent one, Jesus Christ. Amen.